Luke chapter 6, verse 27. But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who ill-treat you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks. And if anyone asks what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. He also told them this parable. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into a pit? The student is not above the teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like their teacher. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye.
Well, thank you very much, Janet. Everybody keep your Bibles open at the passage we have just read, because I'll be referring back to this very frequently. So I'm going to begin with an extract from a news article where a journalist gives answer to the question, who is the most inspiring man you have ever interviewed? The most inspiring and caring man I ever met came from Kofaman. His name was Gordon Wilson. Gordon was the father of Mary Wilson, who was one of the 11 people who were killed in the Enniskillen Remembrance Day bombings by the Provisional IRA. Mary was a young nurse who died, buried in the rubble with her father, who held her hand and spoke with her during her last moments of consciousness. I genuinely thought he was the nearest I would ever get to being in the presence of a saint. Gordon's description of that ghastly deed in November 87 echoed to the far corners of the world. He spoke of the last words between himself and his dying daughter in a famous BBC interview. He said this, she held my hand tightly and gripped me as hard as she could. She said, Daddy, I love you very much. Those were her exact words to me, and those were the last words I ever heard her say. But I bear no ill will. I bear no grudge. Dirty sort of talk is not going to bring her back to life. She was a great, great wee lassie. She loved her profession. She was a pet, but she's dead. She's in heaven, and we shall meet again. I will pray for these men tonight and every night. Now, Gordon's Christian faith was well documented to be the source and power that enabled him to show such remarkable forgiveness. He gave us a long-remembered example of firsthand what it means to love our enemies, regardless of how wrongly we may have been wronged by another. So today we'll be looking a bit more into Jesus' teaching on this, on loving our enemies, and we're going to explore a question that I'm sure is probably in the back of your mind at present. How can we love and forgive in such a generous way when everything within us and probably around us as well is bringing us in a completely different direction? So to set the context for today, for the passage that we're reading, we pick up from after last week, where Jesus was talking with the disciples about woes and blessings, which was excellently unpacked by Kerry, so thank you for that. So we understand that as Jesus was talking to the disciples, that he's continuing to do so in this passage, and so he's also talking to us as we today are his modern day disciples. So this word is for us today. So Jesus begins in verse 27 with a very hard-hitting and counter-cultural statement. He gives a clear and challenging command. He says, "Love your enemy and do good to those who hate you." Now this would have been rather shocking to hear at the time and is, I'm sure, still shocking for us to hear today, isn't it? The Jews would have been more familiar with the idea of an eye for eye, a tooth for a tooth. Therefore, this new command of Jesus's couldn't have really been further from what they were expecting, and certainly not from what they could have been comfortable with. Jesus presents instead a kind of upside-down image of blessing those who curse us. Instead of responding in kind, we're told, pray for those who mistreat you. Now, I think this gives us call to be incredibly vulnerable, to allow aggression even, and to allow ourselves to be even stripped of the very clothes of our own back, as he goes on to say. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was walking to church this morning, as I was, and I was approached by someone homeless, for example, who needed these clothes off of my back, my first reaction probably wouldn't have been, wow, I really feel like doing that. It's not something I think any of us ever really feel like doing, is it? But I think probably then it's helpful to us to just take a step back and consider what Jesus means when he says love here. Well, firstly, what it's not, okay? It's not, as we in Western culture have often been led to believe, that it's some kind of romantic kind of lovey-dovey love where we have some kind of mushy adoration for another person. That's not the kind of love he's talking about here. The original text of the word here is agape, which some of you may be familiar with that word. C.S. Lewis, a name you're probably more familiar with, talks about agape and tries to explain what Jesus means when he says love as agape. He describes it as, it's a kind of selfless love that is passionately committed to the well-being of others. A selfless love that is passionately committed to the well-being of others. That's what he's asking of us. This love Jesus is calling us to is not something that we necessarily need to feel, though that's okay as well, of course. Instead, it's a kind of deep commitment, a faithfulness, and perhaps most importantly, it's supposed to be an act of the will. And I think it seems to me as we read through this that we're being called to a kind of empty-handedness here, both in the literal sense and probably in the more figurative too. I say literal because Jesus commands that we're to give up not only our coat if it's asked of us, then also our shirt if it's asked of us as well. Just about when you think this might be doable, he then says, no, scrap that. Give them everything that they ask for. And you think, gosh. And in a more figurative sense as well, because Jesus says if we're attacked, we're to refuse to seek revenge. Again, probably against our natural instincts, isn't it? Now, if you're like me, you're probably still wondering here exactly what is supposed to compel us to do this. How are we supposed to live in such a radical and often very challenging way of living? Why would we want to leave ourselves so empty-handed in our interaction with others, especially when they treat us badly? Well, it seems to me that at least part of the answer to this question lies in how we leave ourselves empty-handed in reward from others that we come in contact with, but instead make ourselves available to a much greater reward. Jesus then explains that if we give only what is easiest for us to give up, and when we give in order to receive something back from what we serve, we've somehow settled for something less. Now, it's not that loving others who are easier to love is wrong. It's not. That's expected of us too. But it's that we're called to a much higher standard as disciples of Jesus. We're expected, aren't we, to go much further. The better way is given in verse 35, which reads, "Love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting anything back." Now, the thrust of the message here shouldn't be that we shouldn't expect any reward at all. No, I think that that would be unreasonable. It's rather more important that we alter the direction from where we seek such a reward, not from mankind, but instead from God. You see, God knows that there is a desire within us for reward. It's God-given. Jesus isn't seen here to be rebuking this kind of thing. But rather, he brilliantly makes himself the reward. He promises us a heavenly citizenship where we can be called children of the Most High, which is quite a prize indeed. Now, when we look back to the earlier verses on this sense of empty-handedness, it suddenly starts to make more sense, doesn't it? When we refuse to seek revenge on others, when we don't consider our worldly possessions as important, then God promises to clothe us with his heavenly reward. It's only when we open up our fists that he will enable us to put something into them. Perhaps, even with this, we're still left wondering, is that actually enough motivation? Can we really show this kind of love when sometimes, let's be honest, as Christians, we're not treated too well, are we? There are some examples, certainly if you look at organizations like Open Doors and you see about how badly persecuted Christians can be throughout the world. We sometimes look at that and think, wow, could I do that? Could I show that kind of love in that kind of situation? Well, I would say the answer to this question is actually yes. It is enough motivation. And the reason for that is found in what follows. We read that God is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. And who is that that Jesus is talking about? Well, actually, it's you and I. And then in verse 36, it reads, "Be merciful just as your Father is merciful." Now, perhaps you can join with me just for a moment to take a step back and try and recall an act of mercy that you might have experienced in your own life. Maybe that was from a parent, a friend, or maybe just a complete stranger. We've hopefully all got examples of where we've experienced that. So to make myself a little vulnerable for a moment here, I'm going to go back to my rather misspent adolescent childhood. As a teenager, before I came to know Jesus as my Lord and Savior, I got up to many things that I probably shouldn't have done, okay? In one particular example, I was out late at night with a bad crowd. I was getting drunk with a group of friends, very, very drunk, in fact. And I came home, and my plan was, I'm going to get straight upstairs to my bedroom. My parents don't need to know that this has happened. Of course, in my rather intoxicated state, I wasn't thinking very clearly. So I ran into the house, and I tried to make it for upstairs, but only made it as far as the downstairs bathroom. Unfortunately, everything that I drank that night was promptly brought up, and wasn't quite as subtle as I'd planned to be. Now, I remember as I walked out of the bathroom to head upstairs to my room, I saw both my parents standing at the top of the stairs. Uh-oh. I also remember the kind of deep shame and guilt that I felt in that moment. I felt like I'd let them down. Now, interestingly, nothing was said in that moment until the following day when we sat down and had a bit more of a chat. And to cut a long story short, they decided that on this occasion, because of my attitude and response to this, that behavior wasn't going to be punished. okay, which confused me no end in that moment. It was not what I was expecting. On some level there, mercy was shown to me, and it was hugely impactful to me then. It was several years before I came to have my own living faith. But yet it stayed with me to this day because I knew somehow in that moment my parents' faith was being acted out in how they decided to show mercy towards me, at least on some level. Now, as I said, you've all got your own stories of mercy, I'm sure. But we can know that there's one act of mercy that was far greater than anything that we could give as an example this morning. When we look at Scripture, we know that God created all of humankind and loved us greatly. But we also know, sadly, that we didn't love him in the way that he deserved. We often chose to do what was wrong. So the very Son of God, who reigned in heaven, came down to us in the form of a helpless baby. He was brought up in this world, and yet he committed no wrong, absolutely nothing. But Jesus himself was sent to save us, but yet was rejected by the very people that he came to save. He eventually died a very painful death on the cross, despite his innocence. But yet, in this, God had an incredible plan to use his death as a perfect sacrifice, for all the wrongdoing of humanity was taken onto him. Jesus then rose again so that all of us today, any of us who would choose to trust and follow him, could have forgiveness and the reward of eternal life. Wow. So when Jesus says in this passage, love your enemies, he is no stranger to this concept. When we read, God is kind to the ungrateful and wicked and merciful, it's because he did exactly this for us. We were once enemies to him, and he loved us. If we look to Romans 5, verse 8, it explains it well when it says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I think that when we fully grasp just how merciful God has been to us, suddenly we find ourselves far more empowered to show this kind of extravagant love and mercy that's portrayed in Jesus' words to us. In summary, we can love to the extravagant levels because God has loved us even more. Now, off the back of this, Jesus then gives yet another imperative command, as if this wasn't enough for us to process already. He tells us, do not judge, and you will not be judged. Now, the word judge, I think, here also needs a little explaining, because like love, it can get a little bit lost in modern context, can't it? What it doesn't mean is that we're to throw aside all sorts of judgment and well-considered observations. Such kind of actions are actually very well consistent with other parts of Scripture. We're supposed to keep using our heads. One helpful commentary explains what Jesus means when he says this, and reads as follows. Do not judge is thus not a command to refrain from ethical evaluation or spiritual discernment, but is a warning against fault-finding and a censorious spirit that binds rather than liberates others in the faith community. So it seems to me, at least, that Jesus seems to be talking about the attitude and approach that we have towards our brothers and sisters. What is it that we want for each other? Do we seek to love, to embrace, and to liberate? Or do we instead seek to control, to chastise, to speak harsh criticisms that can tear another person down? Jesus also uses the word condemn in the next part. He says, don't condemn. And this is a word perhaps that we're a bit more familiar with and it's easier to understand. We can see a picture, can't we, of ourselves, putting ourselves in the seat of a throne and we're kind of having an authority over other people, passing judgment down on them. And Jesus forbids this as well. So to forgive, I think, in contrast, speaks of pardon and release, the very opposite sentiment. So we're kind of presented with a two-choice situation. On the one hand, we can choose to love and forgive. And on the other, we can choose to judge and condemn. It seems to me what we're called to do is quite clear, isn't it? Now, in connection to this command, we're also given an image of an abundant reward, a wonderful image for those that choose Jesus' way of love and forgiveness. It's a picture of seeming overflowing, simply too much for a person to hold by themselves. Jesus really wants to drive this point home about why you would choose this way. It's the better reward. It's what you should choose. It makes sense. And then he gives two illustrations about the other direction, using this concept of blindness, showing the contrasting futility of acting with this kind of negative and constraining judgment towards others. Firstly, we're given a picture of a blind person leading another blind person that sees them both fall into a pit, which was quite a common parable in the time of Jesus. He probably wasn't the first person to have come up with this. And we see a sort of rather pantomime, kind of comic image, don't we? You could almost imagine Charlie Chaplin acting out this kind of rather silly scene and making us all laugh at the end of it, which is rather the point. It's ridiculous, isn't it, for a blind person to lead another. It's going to fail. He then gives us another illustration and uses the word brother in this. Pay attention to that, because it's a message for all of us here today. And in this illustration, he gives another rather comic example of someone having a giant plank, which in this context is actually talking about a load-bearing plank. So some of the planks we can see around here that are actually holding up this roof, that's the kind of plank that he's talking about. So something truly, truly big. Yet despite this, this person has this in their eye and they're trying to point out a tiny, tiny little speck in another person's eye. Which is ridiculous. I mean, it's impossible, isn't it? Again, that's exactly the point. You can't do it effectively. It just won't work. Perhaps this could be explained in a more modern context. If you have a friend who's trying to persuade you that they should be the one to navigate on a road trip somewhere, and they pull out their A to Z of England, if you can remember that, I don't know. Maybe a GPS on your phone would perhaps be a bit more relevant. But they decide that they're going to guide you home. But by the way, the text that they're reading is minuscule and they have seriously impaired sight. Would you trust them to do this? Would that make sense? Of course it wouldn't. Now, I think all of these examples can give us a little bit of a laugh, can't it? But I think one of the reasons that we find this quite humorous is probably because we can relate to it on some level. All of us can. I mean, how easy is it to become that person? I think sometimes the words just fall out of our mouths, don't we? And we think, why did I say that afterwards? Because Jesus makes it clear that he is the only one who has the clarity of sight to be ever making such kind of judgments of other people. Importantly, he doesn't say that we should completely abandon the idea of ever correcting another person at all. Instead, he says, first remove the plank out of your own eye. So I think, my understanding at least of this, is that he's presenting to us a kind of pathway to spiritual maturity. In summary, we're supposed to be like our teacher Jesus by refraining from judgment of our brother. Now it could be that Jesus is giving us permission after serious consideration of our sin in our own lives that we'll eventually be able to correct another person. But personally, I find my own reading of this passage leads me to a place that says, I don't think I'm ever actually going to be ready to do that. If I'm really supposed to remove the plank in my own eye before correcting another person, honestly, I've still got a very long way to go. My own response to this is to say I'm going to worry less about others' sin and more about my own. But how you choose to interpret this, well, I'll leave that up to you this morning. Finally, in this passage, Jesus also talks about how a student cannot be above their teacher. I haven't forgotten this. Which seems a little bit out of place, doesn't it? And it's likely because Jesus is pointing the disciples away from their sometimes rather misdirected desire for position and power that we see in other parts of Scripture, and back onto the mindset of a servant. You see, at this time in history, it wouldn't have been unusual for them to desire to become greater than Jesus, who was their teacher. It was very common in this age that rabbinic students, which is what they would try to learn diligently from their master in hope of one day becoming even greater than him. So it wouldn't have been unusual for them to be having that kind of mindset with Jesus. They thought they could get better than him in time. But Jesus, of course, reminds his disciples that that's not going to be possible because he's not like other teachers, is he? He was Lord and Savior of the world. And I think that's a warning lesson that can go quite nicely alongside don't judge others this morning. I know that next year I'm going to be taking on a role of authority. I'm going to be beginning my role as a curate in a church back in Norfolk. And I know I need to pay attention to this because of the dangers of authority. I'm sure you've seen headlines recently of mistakes that have been made by many different church leaders. It seems to me that Jesus, seeking to be like Jesus, we're to remember that regardless of our position of power or authority, whether we have a little or whether we have a lot, we're always called to serve. So what are our takeaways from this hugely important but actually very challenging part of Scripture today? Well, let's again remember C.S. Lewis and what he says about agape love. I think that's a good place to go to. Selfless love that is passionately committed to the well-being of others. That's what we're called to do today. It's that kind of love that we're supposed to share, not only with our friends, but also with our enemies. It's not something that needs to be felt, so don't wait on feelings. Instead, it's a commitment. It's a show of faithfulness, and it's an act of the will. In contrast to this, we're supposed to show warning against judging others. It's foolish. It's futile. And we can see that in many different illustrations that he shows us. It's not a position that we can ever really fill effectively because our discernment is always going to be marred by our sinful nature. Instead, Jesus points us to focus our energy on ourselves, our own purity and our own holiness before God. These commands are not easy ones, and this was not an easy sermon to prepare, I can tell you, because every time you prepare a sermon, you have to take it on yourself and think, well, am I doing this stuff? And it's been hugely challenging. But the depth of how challenging this can be, I think, could be shown, in Gordon Wilson's example, as we looked at the beginning. He lost his daughter so tragically, yet acted in faithfulness in his forgiveness to others. Now, this way of living may be culturally and personally seemingly just absurd, okay? But the motivation for this, importantly, is found in Christ's love for us, seen in his death on the cross, because his love is far greater than what could ever have been asked for us, that while we were still enemies to him, he loved us, and he loved us deeply. And of course we know that the reward for choosing Jesus' way of love and forgiveness is a great and eternal one. Will you choose to follow the way of Jesus today and receive that reward? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word, which at times can be deeply, deeply challenging to us. We pray, Father, that from what we have looked at together here today about loving our enemies and not judging others, you will prepare us and equip us for this kind of living. We pray especially in those moments when we deeply don't feel like it, when it can be incredibly challenging, that yes, we show an act of will in this, but we also remember your great love for us, your great compassion for us, and that that would be our source and motivation. Give us a greater revelation of your love so that we may love others in a greater way. Amen.